We're going to talk about creation and the cross in this breakout session. And so we're going to use our Bible. If you have a Bible with you, you can look at the passages that we're going to talk about. When we think about creation, what we're talking about is the act of God, the act of the triune God. I'll try to point out a couple of texts in a moment that make it clear that God as the triune, the Trinity, is involved in the process of creation. And so we're talking about the free act of the triune God, by which, without using any pre-existing materials, he made the whole visible universe. And of course, the most important text that deals with the issue of creation is found in Genesis chapter 1. So I'm going to turn there and read a few verses to you and then try to point out here how this is the work of the triune God. Genesis 1:1. This is the easiest text in the entire Bible to find, right? If I said Haggai, you'd be looking for the next 20 minutes, but we're looking at Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Did somebody just steal a chair? Goodness gracious. Crazy things happen. All right. Now, when it says here, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," when we see the word God in the Bible, we normally think of God the Father. And that's probably how we should think about this. Now, in the Old Testament times, that is, in the times of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they did not understand the Trinity. And there's a reason why God did not reveal himself as triune in the Old Testament. And the reason for that is that God wanted the people of the Old Testament to understand that there's only one God. They lived in cultures that were polytheistic. They lived in cultures where they worshiped other gods, many gods sometimes. That's what polytheistic means, multiple gods. So there were all kinds of people who lived in the vicinity of Israel, people like the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others. And these cultures had multiple gods. One thing that God is trying to make very clear to the people of the Old Testament is that there's only one God. You probably remember the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So God was making very clear to the Old Testament people that God is one. By the time we get to the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, and then after the death of Christ and his ascension to be with the Father, he pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the context of the New Testament, we know that there is only one God, but that God exists in three persons. And that's a difficult thing to grasp, but it's nonetheless true. And so when we as Christian people, with our understanding of Trinity, go back and look at the Old Testament, we can find evidences of the Trinity in the Old Testament that those Old Testament people themselves did not understand. Okay? So in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God the Father created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." The Old Testament people didn't understand that Spirit in the way that we do. As you go through the Bible, God reveals more and more and more and more of himself. This is something called redemption history, or a redemptive historical reading of the Bible, that you start with the very primitive texts in the Old Testament, and as you go farther and farther and farther, God reveals more of himself. So we know today that when it says the Spirit of God hovered over or was moving over the surface of the deep, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of God that comes to dwell in us. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. This is God's speech. Now, if you are using your Bible, turn over to John chapter 1. If you're not, you can just listen to me read it. Turn over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word. The speech. The speaking of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that Word, we'll find out later in John chapter 1, is Jesus. It goes on to say in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's interesting to me how similar John chapter 1 sounds to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Whereas Genesis says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Those are very, very similar statements. And when John chapter 1 says, all things came into being through the Word, through the Logos, and in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That tells us that the Logos, the Word, Jesus, was involved in creation. And so back to Genesis chapter 1 again, then God said, that is, God spoke, the Word. That's a reference to the Lord. It's a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Jesus. And so we as Christian people, looking back on Genesis chapter 1, can observe that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all involved in the creation of the world. And it shouldn't surprise us, because everything that any member of the Trinity does, all of the members of the Trinity are involved in. When the Father does something, the Son is involved as well. God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son. The most famous verse in the Bible makes it clear that the Father and the Son are both involved in our salvation, both involved in Jesus dying on the cross. The Father sent the Son to die. The Spirit enabled the Son to be able to face that terrible moment. And so God is involved, the triune God, the Trinity is involved in the whole process of salvation, even as they're involved in the whole process of creation. Someone said once that creation comes first in the series of the works of the triune God. And so this is the beginning of everything that is distinct from God Himself. Let's think about creation for a moment. Before the world was made, there was only God. That's it. There was not even empty space. And I know this is a kind of a difficult thing to think about, but there was no such thing even as empty space. There were no stars, there were no molecules, there was no matter, nothing like that. There was just God. And that's a very difficult thing for us to think about, but it's important for us to understand it that way. When you go out at night, you look up into the sky, you see the stars, you see the moon. If you go out during the daytime, you see the sun. All of that was non-existent until God said, let there be light. And suddenly all of those things came into existence. One of my favorite writers is a fellow by the name of Francis Schaeffer. And Francis Schaeffer tries to explain what it means for there to have been nothing before God created the world. And he said, we have to make this as clear as we absolutely can. That is, that not only was there nothing before God created the world, but there was nothing. Not a single thing. Not an atom, not a molecule, nothing at all, until God said, let there be light. One of the popular theories today among scientists is the theory called the Big Bang. And I can tell you very definitively from just my observation of Scripture and what a little bit I know about science, that when God said, let there be light, there was a big bang. Because what exists today came into existence at the moment that God spoke those things into existence. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about the whole issue of creation. We could read through the rest of Genesis chapter 1. I'm not going to do that. But we could read through this and we would find that in each of the six creative days, God made new things. One of the questions that scholars have had to deal with over the years is whether or not the six creative days are six literal days. And I have to tell you, I don't know for sure about that. What I do know for certain is that everything that exists, exists because God brought it into being. God is the one who is the creator of all things, and we need to be thankful to Him for that. In fact, every time you go out at night and look up at the stars in the sky, you ought to pause and say, thank you, Lord, for making this beautiful universe that we live in. Thank you, Lord, for making this wonderful earth filled with so many wonderful things that we can utilize for our own purposes. God is a God who loves us, who has given us a world filled with wealth and filled with goodness and filled with all kinds of things that make our life so much better than it would have been otherwise. So we need to thank the Lord on a regular basis for the great things that He's given to us. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 2, we find an account of given in a little bit more detail about how God made the first human beings. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. So God creates the world in 6 days, and He rests on the seventh day. And of course, for the Old Testament people, that meant that seventh day was to be a day of rest for them. It's called the Sabbath. Anybody here ever go to a Jewish synagogue? Okay, I didn't think so. I've been to a few Jewish synagogues. And of course, their services begin on Friday night at sundown and extend till Saturday night at sundown. And for them, that is the Sabbath. The Old Testament teaches that for the Hebrew people or the Jewish people, that they are not to do any kind of work on the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day, and they are to rest on the seventh day as well. The Old Testament is very clear about that. Now, you and I are not Jewish people. We are Christians. And by the time the Christian church comes along, we find this several places in the New Testament, they shifted the day of worship from the seventh day to the first day. And that's because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday. And we also don't observe, most of us at least, the idea of no work on Sunday. At least for pastors like me, Sunday's a pretty big day for work, okay? And Brother Tyler here understands what that's all about as well. The whole point is that God made the world in 6 days and He rested on the seventh. Then it goes on to say in Genesis chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, verse 4, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So this happens on the sixth day, the last creative day, and that's an important thing to recognize as well. God makes everything else, and then finally, at the end of His creative work, He makes the human beings, the man and the woman. And what that means is that human beings are the crowning point of God's creation. They are the highest of God's creation. They are the most valued of God's creation. We are more important as human beings than the animal kingdom. This is one of the reasons why a little bit later in the book of Genesis, God tells human beings that are alive on the earth that you can take the animals and use them for food. There's nothing immoral about eating a hamburger. Thanks, Clay. Or a pork chop. Or a chicken fried steak or something like that. Because God made everything else in this world to serve us. He tells the man and the woman back in chapter 1 of Genesis, subdue the earth, make it your own, bring it under your control. And one of the most important things that we do is to subdue the earth. Now, it also tells us, well, let's read a little farther here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's two special trees in that garden, but there are many, many other trees. Down in verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And of course we know, because we've read the third chapter of Genesis, that they ate of that tree, and that brought all kinds of misery into the world. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said this, and if you have a modern translation of the Bible, you'll notice that this is spaced out in a kind of a poetic fashion. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. All right. This is the first love song ever written. It's not quite Celine Dion or Kenny Chesney, all right, I recognize that, but and in fact, I think that if Adam had been from Texas, he would have said, them bones is my bones, something like that. The point here is that God made the man and the woman, and he put them in the midst of the garden, and as it says back in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. So in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says that God put the man into this world, man and woman into this world, so that they might subdue the earth. And then in chapter 2, he says, so that they might care for it and keep it. These are the two things that God expects us to do with the world of his creation. To bring it under our control, to be able to find the resources that are in the world that God has made for us and use them for our benefit, but also to take care of the world. Sometimes it's hard to do both of those, because when you're taking things out of the earth to make them usable for our benefit, sometimes that process means that we pollute. But the Lord said, along with that activity that might bring about some kind of pollution, you also need to care for the earth. Take care of it, tend it, cultivate it. Make sure that it's something that you give a lot of attention to. Think about the fact that the world that God has given us has a vast number of resources for us to be able to use to make our lives better. Think of the trees that are in our world that we can cut down, and we can use the lumber from those trees to build homes. Think of the coal that's in the ground. Kentucky has a lot of coal, especially in eastern Kentucky. That coal, of course, is used to fire power plants. There's a big power plant over here on the Ohio River on the west side of Louisville. Some of you may have seen those big smokestacks over there. It's a coal-fired plant. It burns coal and provides electricity for my house, for many other houses in this area. God put that coal in the ground. I don't know exactly how he did it. Scientists tell us that the world is billions of years old. That may be true. I don't know what the age of the earth is. This is a subject that's debated by theologians on a regular basis. If it is billions of years old, then that coal and other organic materials that have died over the years have resulted in producing coal and oil and natural gas and other things like that. If God made this world billions of years ago and basically said to himself, look, I'm going to make this world, it's going to last for millions and even billions of years, and what will happen is animals will die and plants will die, and that will produce fossil fuels in the ground, so that when I finally bring human beings into this world, they can make use of all of this that I've created for them. Think of oil in the ground. Oil in the ground was of almost no benefit to anybody in the world until the 1850s. But in the 1850s, there were some very smart people who figured out that you can take oil out of the ground and you can distill it and you can turn it into a variety of different products like kerosene. Most of you don't know much about kerosene, but in the late 19th and early 20th century, kerosene became the fuel that people would use to light lamps in their house at night before they had electricity. And then later in the 19th century, somebody invented the internal combustion engine, something that you could put into an automobile and you could drive around town. Many of you are here today because you have a church van or a car or something like that. The thing that makes that car go is the distillation of petroleum products, that distillation of crude oil that people figured out how to utilize to their own benefit. These are all things that God gave to us. He placed them in this earth, in the process of creation, in the process of his superintending over the earth over all these centuries, or even perhaps millions and millions of years. God gave us a created world filled with good things, and we can extract those things from the earth and use them to our benefit. Think about various kinds of drugs. I don't mean bad drugs, I mean good drugs. I happen to have a problem with high blood pressure. And somewhere years ago, some very intelligent people who worked with chemicals figured out that you can take things out of the world that we live in today and you can manufacture a medication that lowers people's blood pressure. These are all things that God placed here in this world for us. He told the man and the woman, subdue the earth, make it your own, and at the same time, take care of it. And again, that sometimes is a difficult process to be able to do both of those things, but it's important. Whenever we think about all of the wonderful things that God has blessed us with, we need to remember that this came to us because God, the Creator God, placed this world at our disposal, and it's a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord has provided all of these great things for us. In the prophets of the Old Testament, we also find some words about creation. I'm going to turn to the book of Isaiah here for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah has a lot to say about the whole issue of creation. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand and marked off the heavens by the span? Whenever you see that word span in the Old Testament, the word span refers to this, the distance from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger when you spread your hand out like that. If you were to get a ruler, you would find out that that's about 9 inches on an average man's hand. Maybe 9.5 for somebody, maybe 8.5 for somebody else, but it's about 9 inches. In the Old Testament, there were two primary means of measurement. One was called a cubit, and a cubit is that, two hands or two spans, and then a span. They didn't have a tape measure in the Old Testament, so if they were building a house, they would measure things out by the span or by the cubit. What he's saying here in verse 12 is, who has measured the waters or the seas, you could translate that the oceans, in the hollow of his hand? In other words, God is so great, God is so magnificent, it's as though the Atlantic Ocean were in the palm of his hand. And marked off the heavens by the span, his hand covers the entire sky. And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, He's talking here about a balance scale. We've all seen a balance scale where you have a pan over here and a pan over here, and you try to balance it out. Put something on this side, put a little bit of gold dust or something on this side, and then put a weight on this side to see how much it weighs. That's God holds all of the dust of the earth in that kind of a balance. He's weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. He has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. If you look down in verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That's how great God is, that even the nations of the earth are just like putting something into a bucket and carrying it around with you. He's telling us here that God is a great God. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah also talks about the greatness of God in relationship to his created world. Jeremiah chapter 10. Beginning at verse 11, it says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Jeremiah is a prophet who is preaching in Israel at a time when the people of Israel are worshiping false gods. And one of the messages of Jeremiah is, God, the real God, is going to judge you. He's going to send an enemy power to conquer you because you are not faithful to him. You are worshiping false gods. You know, one of the whole issues about worshiping false gods in the Old Testament is that it's kind of puzzling to us, right? Most of us have never really felt some kind of an itch to build an idol in the backyard and burn incense to it, or to bow down to it and say, "Oh, idol, I pray that you will help me be a good person, that you'll help me find a boyfriend or a girlfriend," or something like that. We've never felt that itch to do that. But the people of the Old Testament found themselves over and over again worshiping false gods. And the reason they did is because they thought those gods might have some power. Maybe those gods would enable them to become more successful, enable their cattle to make sure that they had a new calf every year, or their sheep to have a new baby sheep, a new lamb every year. And so they found themselves over and over again worshiping false gods. So that's why Jeremiah says here in verse 11, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth, they will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. There's only one God who made the heavens and the earth. Verse 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. It's easy for us to think that these things are just natural, that the lightning just comes in a natural kind of way because of friction in the clouds. And that's partially true. But we need to also recognize that these things come to us from God, that when it rains, God sends the rain. It's not just a matter of science and natural phenomena. It is the Lord who gives these things. Verse 14, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, and his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. They are worthless. Don't worship a false god. Realize that the true God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. And every time you take a look at the heavens and the earth and you realize what a great world we live in, make sure that you worship the Lord. Now, I want to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament also that talk about creation. And then I want to link this to the whole issue of how does creation and the whole concept of creation relate to the coming of Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, I'm going to start with verse 16. Paul is talking about salvation in Romans chapter 4, and the fact that salvation comes to us by grace from God through our faith. So that's the basic context. And in verse 16, he writes this. He says, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace," that is salvation, "so that the promise will be guaranteed to all of the descendants," that is the descendants of Abraham, "not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham," that's us. We're not physical descendants of Abraham, but we are like Abraham because we have faith, even as Abraham had faith. Abraham, who is the father of all, of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. God calls into being that which does not exist. Somebody left us a bunch of notes on this board, and I'm going to have to erase a couple of them here because I want to put some words up here that I think are important for you to know. When we think about creation, remember what I said earlier, that before God made the heavens and the earth, the only thing that existed was God. There was not even empty space. And I know that's a very difficult thing to think about. But what Scripture is teaching in this passage is something that scholars have come to call this. Creation ex nihilo. Now, that's a little bit of Latin. If you were to come to Boyce College someday or Southern Baptist Seminary, you'd have to learn a little bit of Latin along the way because Latin was the language of theology for a long time. Creation ex nihilo. And what this means, if you translate it, is creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. God is such a powerful God that he can take a situation where there is absolutely nothing, nothing, and into that void, into that situation, he can place the world and the stars and the galaxies and everything that we think of today. If you think of the greatness and the massive size of the world that we live in today, or the universe that we live in today, we live in a galaxy called the Milky Way. And scientists tell us that our sun, which is a star in the Milky Way, is one of about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. But they also tell us, and they've been able to learn these things through the invention of larger and larger and more capable telescopes, they also tell us that there are about 100 billion galaxies in the entire universe. 100 billion stars in our galaxy and 100 billion galaxies in the universe, that's a lot of stars. That's a lot of planets. That's a lot of worlds. But it all came into existence on the day that God said, "Let there be light." What kind of powerful creator God do we have? It's amazing to think about. And again, it's one of those things that ought to make us pause and bow before him in worship. Because once there was nothing, and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was something very remarkable. And it's fascinating to me that in God's plan for us, that he has placed us in a world that is perfectly suited for us to inhabit. This world that God has given to us is a world that has everything that we need. It has food. It has materials that we can use to build shelter. Materials that we can use to provide clothing. It has water. It has a variety of materials that we can use to make sure that we are cool in the summertime and warm in the wintertime. It's almost as though God designed the planet Earth just for us. And in fact, he did. This is something that that scholars refer to as the whole issue, sometimes called the teleological argument for the existence of God. That word is just a big, ugly word, but it means that when you look at the world around us, it's as though God made it for us. God made this world for us. Now, I know sometimes it's uncomfortable. I know sometimes it's cold. And sometimes it's hot. And sometimes there are, you know, bad storms. Sometimes there are natural phenomena that take people's lives. Earthquakes, tsunamis, things like that. We live in it's a fallen world. God didn't make it originally that way. The original creation that we read about a moment ago in Genesis chapter 2 was a creation in which everything was perfect. But when human beings fell into sin, the world itself also became a less hospitable place to live in. I've been reading out of Romans. I'm going to turn over just a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 8 and see what the Apostle Paul says about what's happened to the created world that we live in. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Paul knew what it was like to suffer. Everybody knows what it's like to suffer. You've had some suffering in your life. You've been really cold at some point. You've been really in a summer heat that was too hot. You may have been sick. You may have had an operation. Right now, I'm struggling with a back problem, okay? So even as I stand here, I'm in pain. And I'd like to go get a shot from some doctor someplace to make me feel better. All right, we all know what it's like to suffer a little bit. Paul knew what it was like to suffer. But he says, the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation. Okay, he's talking here about the created world. Creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's kind of a cryptic way for the Apostle Paul to talk about the fact that the created world is looking forward to the time of Jesus' second coming. That's what he means by the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 20 and 21 are really helpful. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You ever have a hard time understanding the Apostle Paul? Yeah, he's kind of hard to understand. But if you look at that verse real carefully and sort of try to figure out what he's talking about, the creation was subjected to futility. I didn't read the passage in Genesis 3 earlier, but I could have. When God cursed the ground, after the man and the woman sinned in the garden, God cursed the serpent. God cursed the ground. God said that the man would have to work really hard now to earn a living, and he would earn his living by the sweat of his brow. He'd have to fight against thorns and thistles in the ground all the time. That is, work would be more difficult. The woman would have sorrow and pain in childbearing. All of these difficulties came into the world because of the sin of the first man and woman. And when verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it, that means God, in some sense, cursed the world because the man and the woman sinned. Okay, so we live in a world that's cursed. That's why storms come and people sometimes die. That's why meteorites fall from the sky like they did a few weeks ago in Russia and put 1,000 people in the hospital. Because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What he's saying here is that not only do we suffer because of the sin of Adam in the garden, not only is it the case that one day we'll all die because of the sin of Adam in the garden, and that's true. I know that you all are very young, except for Tyler and Clay here. Y'all are very young, and hopefully have a very long life ahead of you. But unless Jesus comes back first, everybody in this room will one day die. It's going to happen, and you know that. Some of you have had grandparents who've passed away. Some of you may have had a friend who was killed in a car accident or something like that. That's the nature of the world that we live in. But what he's saying here is that even creation itself looks forward to the time when Christ returns, because after that time there will be no more death. The creation itself suffers and groans in the pangs of childbirth, is the image that he gives us here. Suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, looking forward to the time that Jesus will return. So, when we think about And I'm going to sit down here for just a second. I hope you all don't mind. You don't mind, do you? Okay. Having a little spasm in my back. What I want you to do for here a couple of minutes here is to think with me about how God has planned a sort of history of salvation. Okay? When we think about the whole span of the Bible, okay, the Bible's a big book, right? Anybody here have already read all the way through the Bible? Okay, a few of you have. That's great. It's a wonderful thing to do. In fact, I just want to challenge you here today to read through the Bible this year. Okay, we're still pretty early in the year. You would have time. And you could do that. Do you know that if you started reading the Bible out loud and just read at a normal pace and just kept reading, and you didn't go to bed, just keep reading, and didn't like go to lunch, just keep reading, and reading it out loud, that you could read through the Bible in 72 hours. Now, if you could read through the Bible in 72 hours straight through, then if you just plan to read maybe 4 or 5 chapters a day, you could get it done in the year, in the next year. And then you'd be able to go to your pastor or your student pastor or your parents or whatever and say, I read the Bible all the way through. How awesome would that be? Okay, good thing to do. In fact, my mentor, the man who was my pastor when I was in high school and who's been my close friend and mentor ever since, told me this one day. He said, this should be your motto for life. Read the Bible every day to find out God's will for your life, and do it every time you find it. That's a pretty good motto. Read the Bible every day to find out God's will for your life, and do it every time you find it. All right, now, back to my topic. When we look at the whole span of the Bible, okay, the whole big picture of the Bible, we can summarize the contents of the Bible in basically four words. The first word is creation. That's what we've been talking about. Okay? Creation. God made the world, and He made human beings, and He made us in His image. And He placed us in this world that we might subdue the earth, as we talked about a while ago, and that we might care for the earth. Those two things. Creation. That's the first theme. It's the theme of Genesis 1 and 2. The next theme of the Bible is fall. Fall. And by fall here, I don't mean the autumn, leaves turning gold. What I mean is the fall of human beings. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve fell into sin. And in fact, that situation prevails throughout the rest of Scripture almost down to the very end. This is something that I just thought of recently, but it's kind of interesting to think about the Bible this way. There are only 4 chapters in the Bible where everything is great. The first 2 and the last 2. Okay, so you got, since you're looking from your side, I'll put it over here. Genesis 1 and 2, right here. It's all perfect. The man and the woman are made by God. The world is made by God. It's a perfect world. There are no bad storms. Everything is wonderful. The animals are all getting along with each other. Adam is given the responsibility to name all the animals. He's told to take care of the garden. God makes the woman. Adam sings the love song we read a moment ago. Everything's wonderful. Everything's perfect until they fall into sin. So the first 2 chapters, everything's great. The last 2 chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, God remakes the heavens and the earth into something that is perfect and beautiful. And that's how we'll spend eternity. It's almost like a return to Eden, return back to the first 2 chapters of the Bible. In between those chapters, the first 2 and the last 2, in between, it's a mess. Okay? It's crazy. It's insanity. In fact, if you read the Bible through the next year, as you get into some of that, you'll find things in there that's like, what were these people thinking? This is really crazy. Who would do something like that? But they did. So creation, fall. That fall is pictured throughout all of those middle chapters of the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of chapters, thousands of chapters of fallenness. But the other thing that you find in those chapters is redemption. And that's point number three. Creation, fall, redemption. And redemption simply points to the fact that God is trying to save those fallen people. And you get a wonderful assortment of ways in which God is trying to save those fallen people, especially in the Old Testament. He saves Noah by telling him to build a boat because a flood's coming to wipe out the rest of the world. And he builds the boat. It's redemption. God saves Noah and his family. Later on, he saves Abraham and his family by calling them away from a city that worshiped false gods and sending them to a new world. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants, your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, a massive multitude that will be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so God is calling out the family of Abraham. Several hundred years later, God calls a guy by the name of Moses. And what does he do? He gives him the law. Before God gave Moses the law in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, people didn't know what the law was. They had some intuitive sense of what is right and wrong. And God had given Abraham a few commands. This is how you're supposed to be someone who is in covenant relationship with me, in a personal relationship with me. But they didn't know what the law is. We need to know our boundaries, right? When you grew up in your home as a small child, your parents said, do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And that set the boundaries for your life. Your parents were attempting to help you eventually become a person that God would save by giving you those kinds of rules for your household. That's what God did with Moses. He gave him the law. Now, God realized that even though he gives people the law, they're not always going to keep it. Just like you don't always keep the rules of the house that your parents set up. Anybody here always perfectly kept those rules? Yeah, not me. Oh, you did. Don't tell me. Okay, I know better. All right. And that law eventually becomes a tool that God uses to show people, you know something? There's something wrong with your life. There's something wrong with your life. And that becomes very clear when you realize that you don't always live up to the expectations. God did not have any illusion that by giving the people the law, that the law would save them. What the law does more than anything else is it helps to demonstrate to us our weakness. And everybody in this room can identify with that because we've all broken the rules. And so in this middle section of the Bible that shows the sinfulness of people, that shows the fallenness of people, God is also in the process of trying to redeem them, trying to bring them to himself. He not only gave Moses the law, he also gave him a system of what are in the Old Testament called sacrifices. And Moses built a tabernacle. It was a tent where people would bring their animals to be sacrificed on a regular basis. If you committed certain kinds of sins, guess what? Got to take that cow, got to take that sheep, got to take that goat, go to the tabernacle later on in the time of Solomon, the temple, take it down there, and you've got to sacrifice it because you committed a certain kind of sin. It was a very public kind of thing, you know? I mean, many of us, when we recognize that we've sinned against the Lord, we kind of go off into our bedroom and we kneel down and we say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for saying that to my sister, or, oh, Lord, please forgive me for disobeying my parents or whatever. That's kind of private. In the Old Testament, it's very public. You got to take the animal down. I mean, I can just imagine. Here's a guy. He lives in a city in the northern part of Israel. He's committed a certain kind of sin that the law says you've got to bring a sacrifice, and he's walking down the road. He's got this sheep with him, okay? And he comes to a fork in the road, and there's another guy, got a sheep with him as well. And, you know, and he recognizes, it's a friend of his. He's met him several times. Said, what are you doing? Oh, nothing. What do you mean, nothing? What are you doing out here with your sheep? Oh, I'm just taking my sheep for a walk. I don't think so. I think you're headed to the temple to sacrifice. Well, yeah, I guess I am. But I see you're headed to the temple to sacrifice as well. Well, yeah, I guess I am. Well, what kind of sin did you commit? Well, I'd rather not say. But it was a very public kind of thing. And so God provided a way for forgiveness by taking your animal down to the temple and offering it as a sacrifice. But of course, that's a very imperfect kind of solution to the problem of sin. And it was not the plan of God that would exist in that kind of a situation forever. Instead, God had another plan. And the other plan that God had for our redemption was that there would be a different kind of sacrifice. Scripture is very clear. Sin is a problem. Sin is a problem. Sin is our problem. Our sin separates us from God, from the Creator God. God made this whole world. He originally made it to operate in beauty and harmony and purity. But the man and the woman sinned. And because of that, as we read in Romans a moment ago, God subjected the world to futility. God subjected the world to tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and terrible storms that sometimes come up and cause people to have auto accidents on the interstate and all those other kinds of things. God cursed the world because the man and the woman sinned, but God is also in the process of redeeming the world. But the only hope that we have for redemption is through the death of a sacrifice. Why? Why is that necessary? It's necessary because we need to recognize how serious sin is. So let me take a minute and talk about the seriousness of sin. Sometimes when we think about our own sins, we don't think they're all that big a deal. Oh, I know I lied to my friend, but it's not that big a deal. Oh, I know I, you know, disobeyed my parents, but it's not that big a deal. Oh, I know that our youth pastor set down some rules for the trip, and I violated those rules, but that's no big deal. But what becomes a big deal is when somebody sins against us. When somebody lies to me, and I find out later that they lied to me, that's a big deal. When somebody gossips about me, when somebody goes to people that I know but I don't really get along with and they say evil things about me, that's a big deal. If we think about it, every sin is a big deal. Sin is dangerous. Sin is destructive. And I don't think that I have to go into too much more detail to help you understand that. Sin is dangerous. Sin is destructive. Sin is, well, let me put it like this. And this metaphor might resonate with some of the guys more than the girls. I'll try to come up with one for the girls here in a minute. Some of you guys know a little bit about engines, car engines. Okay? You know, for instance, you got to put oil in your engine in order for the engine to operate smoothly. Suppose you drained the oil out of your engine and put sand instead. Okay? You wouldn't get very far. Okay? You'd be driving down the road, and pretty soon you're just going to go clunk, and your engine seizes up. Why? Because it's not meant. It isn't designed for you to put sand in it. We were not designed for sin. We were designed originally in Genesis 1 and 2 for obedience. In that perfect world that's in the first two chapters of the Bible, and that perfect world that's in the last two chapters of the Bible. Those are worlds without sin. But when sin came in, it messed up everything. And it's serious. And you read through the Bible and you find stories of marriages that fall apart because one person in the marriage is unfaithful to the other person, and terrible, tragic things happen. You read through the Bible, and in fact, one of the first big sins in the Bible, it's in chapter 4 of Genesis, is when a brother becomes jealous of his other brother, and so jealous and so angry that he takes his life. Terrible things like this happen over and over again. Along with being a professor here, I've done interim pastoral work. That is, I go to a church when after their pastor leaves and I become their short-term pastor until they find another one. A little over two years ago, I got a phone call to come to a church. And when I got there, I found out the story of why their pastor left. One of the ministers on the staff was unfaithful to his wife and was having a relationship with another woman in the church. And then his wife found out, and she confronted him, and he killed himself. And so I go to the church, and they call me to be their interim pastor. And here, that woman is still there. The woman that was having the relationship with the married man is still there. And the entire church is in a state of complete disruption. Why? Because of sin. It's a serious issue. In this case, it was so serious, it drove one man to put a gun to his head and take his own life. The seriousness of sin is why, in the Old Testament, God said, when you sin like this, you're going to have to bring an animal out of your flock, bring it to the temple, bring it to the tabernacle, whichever one, and sacrifice that animal. That animal's life will be taken from it. And of course, that animal represented that man's wealth. Back in those days, people didn't have a lot of cash. There was no such thing as dollar bills in those days. Some people might have a little bit of gold, but most people measured their wealth by how much land they owned and how many animals, livestock they had. So if I've got to take my sheep or my cow down and offer it at the temple, that's painful to me because that's part of my wealth. It's part of what I own and possess. It's a serious issue. So serious that something has to die. But by the time we come to the New Testament, what we have is not the sacrifice of an animal, but the sacrifice of the Son of God. Creation, fall, redemption. Jesus dies on the cross. Our sin is so serious that it resulted in the death of the very Son of God that you and I might be redeemed. God made us, we fell, He redeemed us. But there's one final step in the whole history of redemption, and that's called the consummation. And that's what's going to happen in those last two chapters of the Bible when God makes everything right. The important thing for us is to make sure that we're right with God so that when He makes everything right, we are part of that great process.